Thank you very much, Grace. It'd be helpful if you can keep your Bibles open in Acts chapter 9. If you didn't open one, then find one, look it up on the phone, and we're going to work our way through the verses that were just read for us. One of the incredible stories from World War II, and there are plenty of incredible stories from World War II, but one of them is the story of Corrie ten Boom and her family, which perhaps many of you know about. Corrie ten Boom wrote a biography called The Hiding Place, where she recounts her story. And she and her family are responsible for rescuing an estimated 800 Jews during the kind of invasion of the Netherlands. She was a Dutch watchmaker, and she and her father Casper and her sister Betsy would welcome Jews into their family and then hide them in a secret room through a fake wall of Corrie ten Boom's bedroom. And they did this for many years, working with the Dutch resistance. But in February in 1944, the Gestapo got wind of it and they raided the family home, and her father and her sister and Corrie ten Boom herself were taken off to prison. Her father died 10 days later, and then her sister Betsy and Corrie were put in a concentration camp where they worked for a year, and then just before they were released, her sister died. Corrie ten Boom herself survived and became a well-known Christian speaker and writer. But as you read stories of like that, I wonder if you've ever stopped to ask yourself the question, what motivates that kind of love for others? A love that is so kind of sacrificial that Corrie ten Boom and her family were willing to take such great risks. They knew that the price of them being caught could be death, and yet they willingly opened up their home to people when they needed it. That they loved others at great cost to themselves. What motivates that kind of love? Well, Corrie ten Boom tells us what motivated her. She writes this, the words are up on the screen. She says, "We must mirror God's love in the midst of a world full of hatred. We are the mirrors of God's love, so we may show Jesus by our lives." You see, what motivated Corrie ten Boom's love for others was her experience of God's love for her. She knew God loved her so much, demonstrated to her in the person of Jesus, and this experience of God's love, it transformed her into a person who in turn loved others. Her experience of God's love was the same experience as that of the man Saul before her, which we have just heard read about in Acts chapter 9. And in fact, what God did through Corrie ten Boom is really nothing compared to what God does through this man Saul. Some of you will know that this man Saul becomes the great apostle Paul. He becomes the means by which the message of Jesus and him crucified and raised from the dead is taken to all of the nations, not just Israel, but all nations. In many ways, you and I are here tonight with this book in our hands because of this man Saul. Saul wrote over half of the New Testament. 13 books in the New Testament are authored by him. God uses Saul to change the world forever. And it all starts with this incredible experience of God's transforming grace. And so it's my prayer tonight that every person in this room would have that same experience. That we too would experience the love of God and be transformed by it. There are three simple lessons I pray that we will learn. Number one, God can save anyone. Number two, it is God who saves. And number three, true salvation leads to transformation. Lesson number one, God can save anyone. And we learn that, of course, from the kind of man that Saul was before he is converted. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 1. We're told that meanwhile Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You see, as we're introduced to Saul, we're told immediately that here is a man who hated Christians. He hated followers of Jesus. Saul made it his life mission to get rid of Christians, to destroy Christianity. Now, we mustn't think of Saul as some kind of angry atheist who's just totally non-religious. That wasn't Saul. No, Saul was a God-fearing man. Saul was a God-fearing Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a leader among God's people, Israel. And as a Jew, a teacher of the law, Saul believed that the only way to be right with God was to be a Jewish person who obeyed the law of God. Saul believed that the only way that a person could be right with Yahweh was by obeying the law and the prophets. We have them as our Old Testament. And he knew that the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah to come who would rescue the Jewish people from all of their enemies. But Saul did not believe that Jesus was that Messiah. And so the claim that there was a new way to come to know God, open to anyone through Jesus, was in Saul's eyes heresy. It was to undermine what God has said in his word in Saul's eyes. You notice that the Christians there were called those who belonged to the way. The way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Jesus proclaimed that there was now a way for men and women to come to know God that had nothing to do with the law, but had everything to do with Jesus. And Saul saw that as a great heresy. And so he hated Christians. Now, Saul's already come up in the book of Acts, and we've had a break from the book, and we're picking it up at chapter 9. But earlier this year, we looked at the earlier part, and he came up first in Acts chapter 7, where we read of the first Christian martyr, the man Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death because he preached that Jesus was the Messiah. And come back with me to chapter 7 and verse 57. And we're told that this mob of people, they covered their ears at what Stephen is preaching. They yell at the top of their voices. They all rush at Stephen and drag him out of the city. In verse 58, they begin to stone him. And meanwhile, we're told, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So you've got these people watching, and they take off their clothes, their cloaks, maybe so that they can throw stones a bit more freely at Stephen. And they lay their cloaks at Saul's feet. Why? Because Saul is their leader. We're told in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of Stephen's death. He stood there smiling, cheering them on as they stoned Stephen to death. We're told in chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul then starts to go from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. You see, this guy really does hate Christians, doesn't he? He's like a Jewish Gestapo. He goes from door to door, dragging families apart and locking Christians up. He begins in Jerusalem, but that's not enough for him. And so in chapter 9, verse 2, 1 and 2, we're told that he gets letters so that he can go to Damascus, which is about 240 kilometres north of Jerusalem, and lock up Christians there as well and bring them back to Jerusalem. Saul is a nasty piece of work, a religious zealot, who in the name of God is persecuting God's people. He is utterly opposed to Jesus. There is no harder heart, perhaps, than the heart of Saul. You know, sometimes you meet people and you think, they would make a great Christian. Have you ever thought that? You meet someone who's just like super friendly, really polite, pretty good moral life, and you think, oh man, I wish they knew Jesus. They'd just make such a good Christian. And so you try to invite them to church and you try to speak to them about Jesus because, well, they're too polite to say no, so it's a kind of an easy invite. Friends, you would never think that of Saul. You would never think, oh, he'd make a great Christian. He is the most unlikely convert. There is no way he'd be a Christian. He hates Christians. If anyone deserves the anger of God, it was Saul. Everything in him was anti-Jesus and anti-Jesus' people. But as we know, because we've read the chapter, God saves him. God has mercy on him. God loves him. And so Saul stands as an example to us that God can save anyone. There is no one so opposed to God that God cannot reach them. There is no one too sinful for God to forgive. There is no one too nasty for God to love. There is no one too far for God. I mean, look at Saul. He's proof of the fact. And friends, that means God can save you. whoever you are, whatever you've done. Perhaps you've deliberately turned your back on God for many years, maybe right up until tonight. Perhaps you've done things that you're awfully ashamed of that you would never admit to anyone. Or perhaps you're here for the first time and you know nothing of the God that I'm speaking of. But whoever you are and whatever you've done, God can save you. Just as he saved Saul, the persecutor. And friends, if God can save Saul, it also means he can save others. Not just you, but those you know. The person at your work who hates religion. The family member, your mum or your dad or your brother or your sister or your cousin or your uncle or your auntie, whoever it is that just kind of harasses you for being a Christian and seems to hate all things religious, God can save them. The hardened atheist who just wants an argument with you. The most annoying, nasty person you know. The person you know who is most anti-God. God can save any one of them. Can you think of someone that you'd love to see converted? I hope you can. I hope you don't have to think too hard. But it just seems so unlikely. It just seems impossible to you because they're so uninterested. Well, friends, don't lose hope. Because if God can save Saul, he can save anyone. In fact, God's design in converting Saul in the way that he does is to give you and I hope for ourselves and for the people we want to see converted. That's partly why God saved Saul like this, so that we would have hope. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that that's the case. He writes about his conversion, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." In other words, 2,000 years ago, God had you in view when he saved Paul. That's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? God had us in view when he saved Saul. He saved Saul for our sake, so that you and I here tonight would see God's overflowing grace, God's divine mercy, God's immense patience. And we would take courage and hope for our own salvation and the salvation of others. Friends, there is not a soul in this room or in the whole world whom God cannot save by his power and grace. It is, as we sung earlier, God is mighty to save. So that's our first lesson, God can save anyone. And the reason that that is true is because of our second lesson, which is this, it is God who saves. God can save anyone because it is God who saves. It is God who does the saving. And there is no limit to his power or mercy. You see, when Saul is converted, it's not because he somehow goes searching for God. It's not like he has a change of heart that says, you know what, actually I wonder if God is out there, maybe I should try and find him. It's not like he tries to clean his life up. Sometimes people think that that's the case. That if you really want to have a relationship with God, if you want to maybe come back to church after being away for a long time, people think, I've really got to sort my life out first. I've really got to make myself a better person. Then maybe I can come to church. Then maybe God will hear my prayers. Then maybe I'll be able to know God. But Saul does nothing. Did you notice that? God takes the initiative and God saves him. He doesn't ask to be saved. There are lots of things about Saul's conversion that are unique. We're not all going to have a Damascus Road experience like Saul does. But there are three things that are not unique, and they are the things that every true follower of Jesus needs to experience. First, God speaks to Saul. That's the first thing that must happen. God speaks. We're told in verse chapter 3 that Saul was on his way to Damascus, and remember, he's going there to persecute Christians. He's totally opposed to Jesus. And look what happens, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. You see, notice it is God who acts, God who speaks, God who makes himself known out of nowhere to Saul. "Saul, Saul," he says, "why are you persecuting me?" The risen Jesus reveals himself to Saul. Now, Saul is different to us. Saul didn't have the Bible that we have. Saul was unique in the fact that he was chosen by God to be one of his special apostles. His calling is unique. And you and I, we don't expect God to speak to us in a vision or in bright lights like he does to Saul. We don't expect Jesus to speak from heaven in this audible voice calling us by name. Now, God may choose to do that, but we don't expect it. We don't expect it because God has already spoken. He has spoken through his apostles, including this man Saul, who himself wrote over half the New Testament. He has spoken to us in the pages of the Bible. And so the normal Christian experience is a personal encounter with the risen Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Let me say that again. The normal Christian experience is a personal encounter with the risen Jesus in the pages of the Bible. If you want to have a spiritual experience in which you come to know the God of the universe, then read your Bible. Because as we do so, God himself speaks. I heard this week of a man who was converted like this. He was diagnosed with cancer and given 3 weeks to live. And he'd spent his whole life pretty opposed to God. But that was like a massive wake-up call to him. And so he walked into church. And he looked terrified. He looked depressed. And the preacher saw him come into the room. And the preacher went on to preach the gospel as he'd planned to. He preached about Jesus' death and resurrection. And he called on people to put their trust in Jesus for their forgiveness of sins. And then he went to this man afterwards and he said, "Friend, I've never seen you before. What brings you here?" And the man told him. He said, "I've just been diagnosed with cancer. I've got 3 weeks to live. I've never been terrified of anything, but I'm terrified of death." And the preacher said, "Well, did you understand what I was saying about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and your need to trust him?" And the man said, "Yeah, I understand it, but I'm terrified." You see, the man understood it intellectually, but it didn't change him at all. He didn't really have any personal encounter with the risen Jesus. He just understood the message. And so this preacher was a wise man, and he knew that faith comes by hearing the word. And so he said to the man, "Look, let me keep reading the Bible with you. We've got 3 weeks. Let's read the Bible together." And so they regularly opened God's word, and day in and day out, they were reading the Bible together and praying, and they started in the Old Testament, and they worked their way through all of the Bible, and they saw God's kindness to his people over and over again. And all the way through, the man said, "Yeah, I understand it, but I'm still terrified." And then one day, they were together reading the Bible, praying, and the pastor said to him, "Look, open your Bible and just read John chapter 3, verse 16. And the man said, "Oh, I've read it 100 times. I know what it says, 'For God so loved the world.'" The preacher said, "Yeah, I know you know it. Just read it again." And so the man opened his Bible and he started reading, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." And as he finished that verse, he put his Bible down and this big smile came in his face and he goes, "Pastor, I'm saved! I'm saved!" And the pastor goes, "Yeah, but how do you know what's changed?" He goes, "Well, have you ever read John chapter 3, verse 16? I'm saved!" You see, he'd read the verse hundreds of times, but in that moment, God did something. God opened his eyes. He had a personal encounter with the risen Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And so that as he read these words that he knew, he heard the voice of the living God. God revealed himself. God changed the man's heart. And friends, I want to ask you tonight, have you had that kind of experience? Maybe not that dramatic, maybe over time, but do you know God's love for you personally? Have you recognized that Jesus died not just for the sins of the world, but for your sins? your sins? Have you had this personal encounter with the risen Jesus so that he is not just Lord over all creation, but he is your Lord. He is your King. He is your Saviour. He is your friend. Friends, if not, then I urge you to keep reading and listening to the words of this book and pray. Pray that God would speak to you. Pray that he would reveal himself to you. Because true conversion begins with this personal encounter with the risen Jesus in the pages of the Bible. So God speaks to Saul. That's the first thing God does to bring him to salvation. Secondly, God humbles Saul. Can you imagine being Saul in this moment? I mean, what must have he thought? He's out locking up all of Jesus' followers, looking to hunt them down, throw them in prison, kill them if he has the chance. And then he's on the way to do that. And then Jesus speaks and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul's in the dirt on his face, humbled. And in that moment, he must have realized just how much of a mistake that he'd made. He thought the man Jesus was a liar. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He locked up and murdered Jesus' people. And now he's meeting Jesus. Have you ever had that feeling of just your stomach dropping, knowing that you've made like a massive mistake? I can think of one trivial example, which is when the only time I've ever missed a flight. And I was flying up to Wellington to preach at a church up there, and so my flight was leaving on Sunday morning, and I missed the flight, so you can see the kind of like the implications, like, oh no. And anyway, what happened is I pulled up into the zone, and a friend of mine was dropping me off, and he said, "Tim, just before you go, let me pray." I was like, "Please keep it short." But he didn't. He just kept praying. And I was like, I was too polite to say anything. And by the time he'd finished praying, I'd missed the flight. And so I walk up to the gate and I say, "I'm sorry, sir, you've missed the flight." And you just get that feeling of, oh, I've made a massive mistake. I'm meant to be preaching. And it took me about a year before I confessed to my wife that I paid $200 for another ticket in order to get up there. But that just that feeling of, I've made a massive mistake, that is nothing, friends, absolutely nothing, compared to what Saul must have felt. Who are you? Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He has given his life to persecuting the people of Jesus, and now he meets Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, the way that we treat the people of Jesus says something about the way we treat Jesus himself. Jesus and his people they're connected. If you hate Jesus' people, you hate Jesus. God will hold us accountable for how we treat his people, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But here you see, Saul is confronted with this reality that he has made the biggest mistake of his life. To oppose Jesus and then to meet Jesus, there is nothing more terrifying than that. And we can sit here and we can look at Saul and we can see that he really was the worst of sinners, right? Like, what an awful man. He set out to destroy God's church, and it's easy for us to think, well, we're not that bad. He was a wretched sinner, but I'm not like that. And yet one of the shocking realities the Bible confronts us with over and over again is that our sin is just as bad as Saul's. That we deserve the anger of God as much as Saul did. Our failure as people to love and obey and worship the God who created us is just as serious as Saul's failure to do the same. We don't deserve God's mercy or forgiveness any more than Saul, but we do need it as much as he did. As we meet the God of the Bible, we encounter a God who is perfect in holiness, a God who is infinite in power, and a God whom we depend on for everything, even every breath we take. A God who is worthy of our praise and thanks, but a God that we have rejected, a God we've despised, a God we've offended. And a real experience of God's grace begins with a real acknowledgement of our sin. We don't like thinking about it, it's not nice to dwell upon it. But if you and I want to know God's love, then we have to come face to face with the reality of our sin against him. It's one of the reasons we confess our sins together as a church every time we meet. God humbles Saul. He falls on his face before Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. God speaks to Saul, God humbles Saul, and then thirdly, God forgives Saul. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Saul is not just struck down dead. I mean, surely that's what he deserves. He deserves to be punished by Jesus. He's an awful man. And yet, as Saul humbles himself in the dirt, Jesus says to him in verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city." Get up. Instead of punishing Saul or destroying Saul, Jesus has mercy. Jesus is gentle with him. Jesus is patient with him. Jesus restores and forgives him. And so we're told in verse 7 that the men who were with Saul, they heard the voice from heaven, but they didn't see the light. They don't know what's happening, but they help Saul to his feet and they lead him into the city, into Damascus. And he's blind. He can't see for 3 days. You see, Saul has met the risen Jesus. He's humbled himself. He was once a proud man who led others in a crusade against Jesus. But now he is a blind man, helplessly being led by others. He once was a man who had people bow down to him and serve him, but now he has bowed down to Jesus as his Lord. And in verse 9, we're told that Saul doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Once a man full of self-confidence and pride, now he's broken, repentant, humbled. I wonder if you, again, can kind of put yourself in Saul's shoes and imagine what those 3 days might have been like for him. We're told in verse 11 that he spent that time praying. You don't know what he prayed, but maybe you can imagine. God, I am so sorry. God, forgive me. God, thank you that I'm still alive. God, thank you for lifting me out of the dirt. God, I pray for the families that I've locked away and destroyed. Please help me to find a way to free them. God, I pray for Stephen's family. I murdered their son, their brother. Whatever he did for those 3 days, he was a different man. God had saved him. God had shown him mercy. And all of it is God's work, all of it. God chose Saul. And friends, the same is true for us. You can do nothing to earn the love of God. You and I, we do not deserve the love of God any more than Saul, but God offers his love and forgiveness free of charge to anyone who will accept it, because it is God who saves. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so, friends, I urge you to accept it. Don't put it off. Don't keep opposing Jesus. Don't keep questioning him or doubting him. Believe in him. For there is no other way to be saved. And so God can save anyone. It is God who saves. And then thirdly, just as we finish, salvation leads to transformation. Earlier this year, my kids had those swan plants, you know, the plants, and they attract monarch caterpillars. And so we've got these little eggs and then little caterpillars, and then they watch with intrigue as these caterpillars built the little chrysalis and hung upside down, and then a few days later come out as beautiful butterflies, and this is amazing transformation. Well, when a person meets the risen Jesus, it transforms them. They become different people. There are actually two people in the story who are transformed by God's salvation. Saul, of course, is transformed, and we'll come to him in a moment, but it's easy to miss the man Ananias. We don't know much about Ananias. We don't know much about the dude, just what's here. He's introduced in verse 10 as one of God's followers, a disciple in Damascus. He's one of the men that probably Saul has come to arrest. And God speaks to Ananias in a vision and sends him to meet Saul. And so Ananias is meant to go to Saul, lay his hands on him so that Saul's sight is restored. But look at how Ananias responds to that command in chapter 9, verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." In other words, Ananias is going, "Hang on, God, Have you got the right person? Like, Saul's out to kill me. You want me to go to him. He's here to destroy us. He doesn't want to go. And why would he? He's right, isn't he, to be suspicious? Are you sure, Lord? But God speaks to Ananias again, verse 15. He says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And you see, God has chosen Saul, a special instrument to take the message of Jesus to the nations. And so Ananias goes. And in verse 17, he enters Saul's home and look at his first words to Saul. He places his hands on him and he says, brother Saul. Brother. They're words of acceptance, aren't they? The man who hated Jesus has been welcomed into the family of Jesus. These are words of grace and forgiveness. Brother. Brother Saul. You see, I said before that the way we treat Jesus' people says something about the way that we treat Jesus. That's true of Saul in the negative sense. He was persecuting Jesus' people and therefore he was persecuting Jesus. But it is seen in Ananias in the positive sense. You see, Ananias was one of God's people. Ananias had been welcomed by God. Ananias knew God's transforming love. Ananias knew God's forgiveness. And so now he is able to go to Saul and call him brother. A brother saved by grace, just like him. And I wonder if we here could do what Ananias does. Could we welcome a person saved by God who once hated us, hurt us? A person we tried to avoid our whole lives, if they came to know Jesus, could we welcome them? Forgive them, love them. If God were to have mercy on drug addicts and prostitutes and murderers, would he be able to welcome them, brother, sister? Because the way we treat Jesus' people says something about the way we treat Jesus. And when we realize how much we have been forgiven ourselves, our own forgiveness of others should know no limit. One of the great joys in the Christian life is our church family, where we gather together as brothers and sisters. We welcome one another into the family of God, and we recognize that we have, every person in this room, we have these deep realities in common. We know we are sinners. We know we do not deserve the love of God, and yet we know God's amazing grace. And therefore, we should love one another the way that we have been loved. The way we treat one another here on a Sunday night says something about how we treat Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? The way you treat the people around you says something about how you treat Jesus. So if you're not committed to one another, if we're not committed to one another, then it says something about what we think of Jesus. If we come in and out of the room without speaking to one another, but just to kind of look after ourselves and get our fuel for the week and then leave, it says something about what we think of Jesus. If God welcomes a person, we must welcome them as well. When we experience God's grace, we must extend that grace to others because salvation leads to transformation. I'm running out of time, but of course, Saul himself is radically transformed, isn't he? I wish we had a bit more time on this, but after his baptism, he stays in Damascus, we're told in verse 20, and he begins immediately preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. He goes to his own people first, the Jews in the synagogue, and he preaches Jesus. This is the man who was locking up Christians, and now he's calling people to be Christians. And notice the response. Again, it's as you'd expect. As Saul begins to preach Jesus in verse 20, we're told in verse 21 that all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc? Like, they don't believe it because they're not gullible. It's this radical transformation. They see it. Who is this guy? What's happened? He's totally different. He hated Jesus and now he's preaching Jesus. And yet he's not accepted by the Jews that he goes to. He goes on preaching. In verse 22, we're told that he grows more and more powerful and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And they hate him for it. The Jews hate him. The man who was once a persecutor now becomes the persecuted. The hunter becomes the hunted. And so we're told in verse 23, eventually there's a plot to kill him, and he has to flee the city. And so Saul goes from Damascus, where he's preached Jesus and driven out, to Jerusalem, where the same thing happens. And again, the disciples treat him with suspicion. They're scared of him, we're told in verse 26. But when they hear of his experience of God and they hear how Saul preached, they accept him. And so Saul stays with them in verse 28, and he keeps preaching Jesus until again the Jews try to kill him. It's interesting the irony that we're told in verse 29 that it's the Grecian Jews who tried to kill Saul. You know the last time the Grecian Jews came up in the book of Acts? In chapter 8, it is the Grecian Jews who killed Stephen. And Saul is standing there giving approval. And now they're trying to kill him because he's preaching Jesus. You see, his conversion leads to this radical transformation. And I put it to you that every person who has a genuine conversion, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, experiences transformation. You cannot meet the risen Jesus in the pages of the Bible and be unchanged by it. If you have a real faith, if you are really spiritually alive, then like Saul, you will give your life to following Jesus. It will change you. You can know that Jesus died on a cross and not be truly converted. You can come to church every week, every day of your life, and not be truly converted. You can know your Bible's back to front. You can pray and not be truly converted. You can intellectually believe and understand that Jesus died and rose from the dead, but not be truly converted. True conversion leads to transformation. And the sign of past conversion, the sign that you are spiritually alive, is present obedience. The sign that you really do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior is that you joyfully give your life to follow him. And so as I finish, let me ask you, is that you? Friends, is that you, honestly? Do you know the transforming grace of God? I'm not asking, do you know that Jesus died for you? I'm not asking, do you admit your sin? I'm not asking, do you know that God loves you? I'm asking, has God's grace transformed you? Has it changed you so that you joyfully give your life to follow Jesus who died for you? I pray that every one of us here tonight would experience that same radical transforming grace of God that Saul experienced. And so let me pray. Our gracious and loving, all-powerful Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that you showed Saul those many years ago, and that he stands as an example to us of your unlimited patience, your infinite mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us that same mercy, that we would be those who are transformed by your grace, and that like Saul, we would give ourselves to following Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who does not know the power of your grace. Lord, please make yourself known to them. Please speak to them. Please humble them. Please forgive them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be great to take a moment to think about what you've heard, and maybe that you've got something you'd like us to pray for. And I said before, we've got those response slips attached to the service sheet. It'd be really good if everyone could fill one out. We'd love to hear from you. If you've got a question you want to ask, you can write it down, and we'll have a Q&A in a few weeks. But we're just going to take a moment to reflect on what we've heard, to maybe say your own prayers, to fill out one of those slips, and we'll get your attention back in just a moment. Thanks.